Please do turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel chapter 10 and those verses that we read out together earlier on, verses 25 to 37. The Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, and verses 25 to 37. If it's true that familiarity breeds contempt, then we may have a problem this morning. And we may have a problem because we're going to consider in part this morning the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is doubtless very familiar to most, if not all of us here today. Probably one of the best known of all Jesus' parables, alongside those in Luke chapter 15, of the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. But it's possible that this is the most misunderstood parable that Jesus ever told. And therefore in danger this morning that we might be familiar with what I'm going to argue is our misunderstanding of the parable this morning. So familiarity may breed contempt, and we might be on dangerous ground therefore this morning. I'm not at all convinced that the focus and emphasis of this parable is that which most people think that it is. It's a frequently quoted parable. Even our politicians quote it, don't they, from time to time. That should always be a warning to us. When politicians use this parable, there's danger signs. It's appealed to, isn't it, as a way to live, as an ethic. And I'm not at all convinced that that's the main emphasis of the parable at all. It seems to me that it's a greatly loved parable. Why? Well, it is a tale of unusual kindness and unusual goodness, as demonstrated by the Samaritan, one who certainly goes the extra mile. As we read that tale, I think we all are challenged, frankly, by the standard that is set there. But am I not also right that in our human hearts, deep down, we like this parable because we seem to feel that we meet its standards on occasions, well, certainly as often as can be reasonably expected? And isn't that one of the dangers of the parable, that we like to see ourselves as the Good Samaritan? And surely the very thing being pointed out here is the lack of the way in which we love our neighbours. And so there's something very perverse about us, that we read this parable and we like to think how well we are doing, even if we're challenged by what the Samaritan does. You see, Jesus' parables, as we've said before, are both breathtakingly simple and breathtakingly powerful. They're powerful in the discomfort that they deliberately bring to the hearers. They're shocking tales of the unexpected. And at times we are left enjoying what is designed to leave us uncomfortable. And that tells us an awful lot about our own heart. I'd argue this morning that, properly understood, this parable will leave you devastated at what is true of you by nature. It may cause you intense pain. You may be shocked and fuming by the end of the sermon. I trust it will also leave you marvelling at our Lord Jesus Christ. Deeply shocked and intense pain about what is true of you by nature, and marvelling at the greatness of our Lord Jesus. Let's look first of all at the setting in which the story is told. That helps us to understand why the story was told. If we go back to verse 25, we read that the story was designed to deal with the questioner who comes in verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the story is told to deal with this expert in the law. He would have been a religious lawyer. He would have known his scriptures. He would also have known the thousands of details that the Jews had added to the scriptures. If you wanted to know how many yards you could walk on the Sabbath, he was your man. If you wanted to know how long the tassels on your garment should be, he was the man. Genuinely, he was the expert in law. And he comes along in verse 25 and he asks what seems to be a promising question about eternal life. He's not unlike the rich young ruler we shall one day come across in chapter 18, who comes across with a seemingly promising question. The question that the lawyer has is, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's in a good place in that he recognises there is such a thing as eternal life. And what's more, he seems to have a genuine, at first, and a personal interest, a desire in having that life. But don't be deceived, because the Bible tells us that he stood up and asked the question, quote, to test Jesus. To put Jesus through the fire and find out whether or not Jesus was genuine. That's why he asked the question. It wasn't really to gain spiritual insight. It might have been to score a few religious points. But there's very little genuine about the question. This man's name could have been Alec. Smart Alec. He asked the question to test the genuineness of Jesus, to see if Jesus knew what he knew as the expert lawyer. And when he asks that question in verse 26, Jesus answers him very wisely by referring him to the law, to the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus condescends to invite the lawyer to give his reading. What's your reading of it? Jesus may have meant by that, what's your recitation? Because the man probably recited the verses he's now going to quote twice a day. But when Jesus refers people to the law, he's largely doing that for one purpose and one purpose only. I don't believe this is a discipleship question about how a disciple is to live. It does, of course, have applications in that direction. I believe this is a salvation question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus takes him to the law to deal with his own heart. Now, of course, the law does different things to different people. To the unbeliever, it's to convict them of their sin and to lead them to Christ. When a Christian reads of the law, there should be something in them which sees the beauty of the law being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ and a desire then to live it out as best we can to the glory of God. The law does different things to different people. But the law is referred to here by Jesus for one purpose only, I believe, to deal with the man's heart. What does the law say? What's your reading of it, Mr. Expert Lawyer, Jesus says. And the expert lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18. He says that those who want to inherit eternal life must love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength and all their mind, and love their neighbours as themselves. He's understood how the law is summed up. All of God's law is summed up in this, that we're to love God in the way described and love our neighbour in the way described as ourselves. That's the fulfilment of the law. And that's why Jesus in verse 28 commends the answer and says, do this and you will live. You've rightly understood. This is what God demands of you. You are to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. Do this, Jesus is effectively saying, and you will inherit eternal life. And then revealing his heart again, the lawyer in verse 29 betrays that heart and asks a second question. You can't ever shut a lawyer up, can you? You know, perhaps he's being paid for the word, I don't know. But he betrays his heart and says, who is my neighbour? Now, why does he ask that question? Why does a man who is so expert in the law ask that question? Because deep down in his heart, this is going on. Well, my own assessment of myself is that I love the Lord, my God, in the way commanded. He's a bit like the rich young ruler we shall meet, who says, all these things I have kept since I was a youth. The man's own assessment of himself is that he's loved the Lord his God in the way he demanded, and he's loved his neighbour as himself, as long as he's right in assuming that neighbour refers to his fellow scribe or his fellow Jew, the covenant people of God. So he's really saying to Jesus, just confirm to me that my neighbour is my fellow Jew, and it will be confirmation of what a good Jew I am. it will confirm to me and to anybody else who cares to take notice of my approval with God on account of my love of him and of my neighbour. That's what Jesus is dealing with here in the heart of the certain lawyer. The scripture records that he asked the question to justify himself. He wanted to declare himself not guilty of having broken the commandments, but of having kept them. He wants to set himself forth as one who is approved of God because of his total and complete obedience. He has loved God and he has loved his neighbour as himself. Here is a man who is self-righteous. Here is a man who is self-deceived and thinks too highly of himself. Here is someone who has minimised God's holy and righteous standards while maximising his own righteousness. He wants Jesus to tell him who his neighbour is so that he can say, well, I have not only loved God aright, I've loved my neighbour aright too. And so I believe Jesus tells the story to convict him of his smug, self-deceived, self-righteous sinfulness. Jesus takes him to the law that the man might see his need of Christ. You see, it isn't a matter of, well, who is my neighbour? Who are the three people that I need to help and love? The matter is, to whom am I to be a neighbour? To whom am I to be a neighbour? And Jesus is effectively saying, look here, sonny, you haven't kept the second one in the same way that you haven't kept the first one. You need to know your own heart. You ought to be a neighbour to anyone who comes across your path who needs your help. That's the standard. To love God with all, four times, and to love your neighbours yourself. Let me expand to you, certain lawyer, what it really means to love your neighbour as yourself. And so Jesus tells the story. In verse 30, there's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I don't know why every commentator and preacher has to tell you that's a journey of 17 miles and a drop of 3,500 feet to 820 feet below sea level, but every commentator and every preacher does, so there you go, Ab. Hope you're better off this morning for that. It was a well-travelled road with rocky crags on either side. It was ideal bandit country, a scary place to walk. And the first mild shock in the story, and I think there are four of them, is that the man falls into the hands of robbers, who strip him, beat him, go away, leaving him half dead, leaving him, verse 30, in a critical condition. I say that's only a mild shock because I understand that would have been a brutal but a common incident that would barely have made the news headlines in the day. But not to worry, help is at hand. Someone is going to come along here and love their neighbour and be a neighbour to them. Verse 31, it's a priest, a religious man, one who regularly offered sacrifice in Jerusalem. Here comes a man who lives and breathes and lives out Old Testament history. He will certainly, no doubt about it, he will help his beaten up neighbour. He'll be a neighbour to this man. But shock number two is wait. Watch. He passes by on the other side. He doesn't apply anything that he proudly knows in his own heart and mind. He leaves the man unhelped and dying, and the man who does that is a priest. That's the second shock, and a bigger shock. But Jesus' story goes on. The man lies without help, not for much longer, because we're pleased to see in the story a Levite now comes along, another pillar of the religious establishment, a worship leader from the temple, something of an assistant there in the temple. Let's watch him. Let's see how much he really is a neighbour to the man who's lying there, left for dead. Well, he isn't. Outrageously, he walks by on the other side too, leaving the helpless man to die. He wasn't a neighbour to him either. And then in the story, a final man comes down the road. He will surely come to the man's rescue. He's going to love his neighbour. He's going to be a neighbour to the man who's left there for dead. It's probably going to be an ordinary Jew. Jesus is probably going to have a bit of a gripe about the clerics of the day, isn't he? And so the third man's going to be an ordinary Jew, not a Levite, not a priest. Oh no, he's not an ordinary Jew at all. In verse 33, Jesus speaks the word, I can hardly get it out, Samaritan. There would have been real shock and horror at that word. There would have been real distaste at that word. Jews hated Samaritans. Jews regarded Samaritans as inferior ethnically, religiously. They despised one another. As a certain lawyer heard that word Samaritan, I don't doubt in his mind, two things went on. Probably thought, great, I hope the robbers are still around to beat him up. That's what Samaritans deserve. Maybe there were two left for dead on the road. Or maybe he thought, Samaritan. No hope for the fellow in that case. He'll probably finish him off. He'll probably kick him over the road's edge. That's what Samaritans do. I hate them. I despise them. They're good for nothing. The biggest shock in the story is this. The Samaritan doesn't hurry by on the other side, like the priest did, like the Levite did. It's the Samaritan who demonstrates costly, selfless love to an enemy. In verse 33, he comes to where the man is. In the same verse, he takes pity on him. In verse 34, he bandages his wounds. I wonder whether the Samaritan kept bandages with him or whether he ripped his own clothes to bandage the man's wounds. We're not told. He pours on oil and wine lavishly, is the word used there. It's at cost. This oil and wine were for him and his travels. But he hasn't got a thought for himself. He's only got a thought for the man who's dying. And he puts the man on his donkey, so presumably the Samaritan has to walk the remainder of the way. He takes him to an inn. He takes care of him. He stays overnight. He takes out 2 days' wages and gives it to the innkeeper to look after the man and promises to pay any more later if it's due. It's the Samaritan who's a shining example of practical, caring religion, what it is to be a real neighbour. And that would have been utterly shocking in its context. Whoever you most despise this morning, wrongly, but you know you do in your heart, then put them into the story. If you're ageist here this morning and you haven't got any time for old people, then it's the granny coming down the road in the dinner frame. What good's she going to do? You know, but she's the one who's a neighbour. If you've no time for young people today, then it's the teenager. It's a teenager coming down the street. Well, listen to their iPod. They're not even going to notice him, are they? But they do notice. And they do help. And they are the one who is the neighbour. The religious Jews had not done what was expected and required of them. They were shown up by... And notice the lawyer can't even say the word Samaritan in verse 37. He simply says, he who showed mercy on him. Now, what's the point of that story? I believe it's to convict the certain lawyer of his sin. It's to show us an uncomfortable truth about ourselves by nature. It's just what Jesus is then going to do with the rich young ruler. Sell everything that you have. That really reveals where your heart is, rich young ruler. It's Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well. Go call your husband. He's bringing in the law. He's introducing his standards that people might realise how far short they have fallen. And I'd argue that if we don't feel our sin when we read this story, we misunderstand the story. If we don't despair of self in our natural state, we've missed the point. If we don't see ourselves as the lawyer or the priest or the Levite by nature, then what's being revealed about our own heart is what was being revealed to the lawyer about his heart. Where do you see yourself in the story? We often ask ourselves that, don't we? You know, is David and Goliath? We see ourselves as David, with a hero. In this story, by nature, with a self-righteous lawyer, with a priest, with a Levite. By nature, we are in no way the good Samaritan. By nature, we pass by on the other side of the road. Generally, there's countless times when we don't do something we could for somebody else who was in need, who would have appreciated our help and been helped no end by what we could have done for them had we done it, but we didn't. And equally, there are the number of times when we've excelled in the sort of self-sacrificial, expansive, expensive, costly care that the Samaritan showed. Well, the number of times we've done that is a few, but we can recount every single one of them, and we frequently do. The parable brings us down to earth with a bump. Who are we in reality in the parable, and how come we were so self-deceived that we thought we were somebody else? How could we all come to judge ourselves so wrongly? Are you feeling uncomfortable this morning? As I felt uncomfortable all week? Good. I believe that Jesus designed the story with that very purpose in mind, to bring to our hearts and minds, as he sought to bring to the heart and mind of the lawyer, that the lawyer had not kept God's law. The lawyer had not kept God's law. And therefore, these are the lessons from the parable as we draw to a close this morning. Number one, there is such a thing as eternal life. And it's essential to be genuinely interested in it here this morning. Can I ask you, however old you are, however young you are, however often you come here, however many years you've been coming, are you genuinely interested in eternal life? No subject should interest you more. The scripture speaks of eternal life from beginning almost to end. It ought to be something that you are desperately interested in and want to have secured for yourself. The lawyer asks the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the key to understanding eternal life and how we inherit it is to be found in the scriptures. Jesus drew his attention to the scriptures. What's written in the law? What does the scripture say? And we know that Jesus prayed these words, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God." Eternal life is for us to personally know and enjoy and glorify forever the one true living God. And so you should be at the very least curious this morning. You should be desperate to acquire the answer in your own life, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when we turn to God's law, we see God's demands. And his demand for the whole human race, and it's not an unjustifiable demand, is that each one of us, dust created by him, the great eternal God, should love him. Should love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind, and our neighbour, who's made in the image of God too, as ourselves. That's the summation, the summary of the law. Love God and others as the scriptures require it, and you'll live. And that requires a love for God which is complete and comprehensive. A love of all. And then we read here of heart and soul and strength and mind. And then we learn it's to love our neighbour as ourselves. We've got to love them as we love ourselves. And of course it's the second part, the love of neighbour, that receives the focus here. Who are we to love? How are we to love? And we're not to look for the narrowest definition possible. Anyone who comes across our path who is in need of love and help is our neighbour. We are to be a neighbour to them. Family, friends, neighbours, enemies, all. And the love required of us is an expansive and expensive and a costly love, as the Good Samaritan demonstrates. That's the way to inherit eternal life. And that brings us face to face with our problem this morning. Not one of us does. Every single one of us by nature has violated God's law. Like me, you don't love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Not even a pinprick. Not even a pinprick by nature. And when it comes to loving your neighbour like me, well, most of us do a little when it suits us, when the cost is minimal, when it might be noticed and there might be something in it for us. You know, the priest and the Levite didn't pass by because they were late for work. They were going in the wrong direction. I don't believe they passed by because they were concerned about being ceremonially unclean. I don't think they passed by because they feared a further attack. They passed by because they were unloving, uncaring, selfish, self-centered sinners who love themselves. Just like you and me by nature. You see, we all share in the most obvious feature of the human race, and that is a deep wickedness and selfishness which loves not God, nor our neighbour as required. We limit our love to a little circle of those like us, and we love them in a very shallow way. We give a few pounds to the famine-ridden of Africa while avoiding at all costs our lonely, difficult and time-consuming neighbour. To love the world for me is no chore. My big problem is next door. That's the problem with the human heart. The human heart is a wicked and despicable thing. It's the thing which is at the centre of my life and the centre of your life by nature. By nature, we're self-protecting, we're suspicious, we're downright mean, there's needs all around us, and none perform costly sacrifice in a way in which it's demanded. We're not moved by compassion as the Good Samaritan was in verse 33. And while those things are true of every human heart from birth, it's then compounded by the fact that we make great and ignorant and self-righteous pretensions about what we do. I'm not too unlike the Good Samaritan, you know. I do what I can when I can. And you've got to be wise, you know. You've got to be wise. Well, you have got to be wise. But how easy it is to hide behind that. Deep down, the human heart thinks that its behaviour demonstrates that the person is good enough for God. That may be your biggest problem here this morning. But deep down in your heart, you're so pleased with the efforts you make, so pleased with your own moral standards, that you think those standards fit you to be good enough for God. You may even quote the scriptures as you grade yourself. It's part of the human heart to minimise the requirements that are made of us in order to convince ourselves that we've passed. East Midlands trains, 82% run on time. Possibly. Well, if we alter the train timetable and just add on a few minutes, we can soon make it 100% on time. If we change the train timetable, can't we? And that's what the human heart tries to do with the requirements of God. Our neighbour is restricted to those of our own people, and the quality of love required by us is diluted beyond measure. I referred to this certain lawyer earlier on as Mr. Smart Alec. I sometimes think he's the most famous solicitor in our land at the moment, Nick Freeman, Mr. Loophole. Because he's looking for a loophole, isn't he, to justify himself. It's an ugly but a realistic picture, which is uncomfortably true of every human heart from birth. We have not kept God's law. You haven't even got close. And so you therefore, like me by nature, face its written sanction. We fall well short of the requirements we've looked at this morning, and the wages of sin is death and eternal condemnation. We have forfeited eternal life by our rebellion and rejection of God. Like me, you've not come close to the demands, the requirements of the great and holy and magnificent God who made you, who feeds you, who clothes you, who sustains you. And therefore you need to hear this morning. The Bible speaks of one, God himself, who looks upon our vile wickedness, who looks upon our God-hating, who sees the vileness in every human heart, who sees the sinner's rebellion against God, who sees our violation of his law, who sees our imprisonment to Satan, who sees that all of these things have left us stripped and dead. A God who sees us stripped of that original likeness to God, which now stands marred in us because of our sin. A God who sees us stripped of the fellowship with God that Adam and Eve knew before sin entered the world. A God who looks down upon a fallen human race, stripped of eternal life, dead in sin, and facing an eternal death as a just punishment. And it speaks of a God who, seeing all of this, is moved with compassion. Not to come down the road from Jerusalem, the 17 miles, the 3,800 feet, but who came down from heaven itself, where he was eternally worshipped in glory. To do more than bandage the wounds of the sinner. To do more than pour on oil and wine. To do more than set us on a donkey. To do more than bring us to an inn. To do more than merely take care of us. But who came from heaven to demonstrate his costly and obedient love for God and his unlovely enemies by suffering and bleeding and dying on a cross to secure forgiveness for all who would believe in him. That's the marvelous compassion and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to live the life, as we sung earlier on, that we should have lived and haven't, and to die, as we sang earlier on, our death, facing God's righteous anger against the sin of all who would believe in him. You see, he perfectly fulfills the law. He's the only one who ever has done. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength, and he loves his neighbour as himself. And he goes to enormous cost to demonstrate that to us. Dying on Calvary's cross, being made sin for us. And so this morning, if you still have an ounce of self-deceit, smugness about you, may you see that having fallen short, you need a Saviour. You need a Saviour who's kept the law, who's loved God with every part of him and loved his neighbour as himself, and you'll find that Saviour only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life because you haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. But Jesus Christ has done it all. He's lived in complete obedience. He's died in the place of the disobedient. And a great and generous exchange takes place when we come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that our sins have been lifted off of us and imputed to Him. And we know that His perfect obedience and righteousness is imputed to us. This morning you need to bow your heart before Him and to confess that you've loved neither Him nor your neighbour as yourself, and you deserve God's sanctioned eternal condemnation. And you need to look to Him for forgiveness. Look away to what He's done for you. You need this morning to turn from your sin, to believe upon Him who, moved with compassion, came to die in order to save sinners like you and me. And then, yes, believing, we then need to demonstrate the quality of love we've received and now lives in us. Though we cannot be saved by good works, those who are saved will practice good works. As the Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon once said, what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us by the grace of God. And we are to love, not in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And that's true. I don't believe it's the main focus of the parable. May it please God to write this word upon our hearts this morning and cause each one of us to see whatever it is that personally we desperately need to see. That we'd flee from self and sin to embrace in faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.